The book of Jude, where we were reading a minute ago, as we come down to verse 20 to 23, and I'm going to save the last couple verses, the last two verses for next week. We'll finish with that. Verse 20, has been our theme verse for this year, for 2016, building ourselves up. And it says, on our most holy faith, of course, in Jude 20. I hope that it's been successful. I guess in some ways that's been successful, some not. It depends on us. But if we have done the things that are mentioned in verses 20 to 23, then we have been building ourselves up, and that's the way it should be. Notice that he begins this with, "But ye beloved." Actually, in that language, it's exactly the same words as verse 17, so it could be, "But beloved," or "But ye beloved." Either way. And he said a similar thing in verse 3 as he started the book when he said, "Beloved." So three times Jude has addressed the believers here. Agapetoi, you hear the word agape, love in that word. Agapetoi would be beloved. Brothers and sisters, beloved in the Lord, he's speaking to. But in this book, of course, he has been speaking a lot about the ungodly, so he's making a real contrast here when he speaks to beloved. Remember, Jude, as it says in verse 1, was a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. That's a humble way of saying it, because we think that this Jude and that James were both children of Mary and Joseph. There are other Judes and James in the Bible, but Mary and Joseph had other children, of course, and they're listed for us in the gospel, so we know their names. And that James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The book of James he wrote. And then his earthly brother, Jude, writes this book. And so they were both brothers, but they were also earthly brothers of Jesus himself, children of Mary and Joseph. So he's being very humble, but correctly so, when he says of Jesus Christ, "I'm his servant." He's not just my earthly brother, he's my Lord, and I am his servant, and yet I'm the brother of James. So he's addressing others, beloved, loved ones in the Lord. But he'll tell us in very strong language in this book, as he has, that we cannot be like the ungodly. His favorite word for people who don't know Christ as Savior is ungodly. In that language, we might say in English, impious. To be pious is to be godly. To be pious is to be godly-minded. And to be impious is to be ungodly, not godly-minded. And the main characteristic of the ungodly person is lustfulness, letting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life control you rather than having a Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me again, first of all, in verse 4. "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men." And notice, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." That's what they do. That is normal to them. Verse 16, he will say, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own," what? "Lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words." And verse 18, "How they told you," that is the apostles told you, "there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." And then in verse 19, again from last week's message, "These be they who separate themselves, they are sensual, having not the Spirit." And so we've seen all of those verses. That's the main characteristic. And as we look around at the world around us, that is what we see in our generation. Remember, he says in verse 18, this is the last time. This is what you will see in the last time. And we don't have to look far in our own culture, in our own country, to find ungodliness of that sort. "But ye," he says, contrast. You are not like that. "But you, beloved, but you are like this. But you live this way." And so he makes that contrast, and we should. I want to remind you of something in the book of Psalm. chapter 1, verse 1, or the first psalm, verse 1. You can turn there if you like, but you'll remember these words. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Remember that? And I think of that the psalmist, David, in that first psalm, draws a contrast also between the godly man and the ungodly man. But when he describes the danger here in verse 1, he says, blessed are you, brother or sister in Christ, who, first of all, you do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Notice the gradual progression downward. First of all, the danger to a believer, he's speaking to believers here in Psalm 1, is that you might walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Secondly, though, you would stand in the way of sinners. And then thirdly, you sit in the seat of the scornful. It's kind of like one thing is walking along and somebody happens to be walking where you are and you ask him his advice. Secondly, you stop and you stand with him for a while and you make friends with him. And then thirdly, you sit where he sits and become scornful as he is scornful. That's always the danger to believers, that gradual overtaking of us will happen and the ungodliness of this world will come into the life of a believer. And Jude knows that as well as David knew that. And so that gradual decline is what Jude is afraid of here. I don't know if you've ever seen something down south of town. Is it called Deanna Rose Farm? Do I have that name right? There's a farm down there. You can take your kids and pet the animals and see all the things. But the saddest thing at that farm is that they have a large cage with birds in it, and there's a bald eagle encaged there. And you see that bald eagle, huge creature, beautiful bird, but he's not made to live in a cage. And it's sad because he could be flying to heights and soaring like God made him to soar, but he can't because he's in that cage. A believer should not be caged in such ways like that. I'm reading a story about the founding of America, and whether or not the story is true, it probably has been true a while, but the story goes that these pioneer guys were hungry, and so they saw a herd of buffalo, and they shot a buffalo. Have you ever seen buffalo, by the way? Have you ever seen real buffalo? And have you ever seen them in the wild? I mean, out loose, maybe you're in Yellowstone or somewhere like that, and then you see some somewhere in a corral, you know. There's a lot of difference between them. Well, this story goes that they shot the buffalo for meat, but this mama cow, buffalo, had a little yearling or something, a small little buffalo, when she shot the mom, and they were butchering her and skinning her. The little calf didn't know what to do, so as they started to walk off, the little calf started walking with them. And they turned around to shoo him away. He wouldn't be shooed away. He just walked with them. There wasn't anybody else there. So the story goes that they just let him follow, and he followed wherever they went. And he started getting bigger, and pretty soon they could pet him, and they would feed him. And then later, when they built a little fortress where they were going to live, that buffalo is getting bigger now. He didn't want to be outside. He wanted to be inside. So now this buffalo comes inside like a dog or a cat. But pretty soon this buffalo starts getting pretty big. And, pretty soon he's more of a nuisance than a pet. But he won't go away. And rather than living out in the plains where the big buffalo are and roaming with those like God made them to roam, here's this buffalo acting like a dog or a cat inside the house, and they don't know what to do with him. You know, God made the believer to walk in the heights and walk with him and to have fellowship with him and not be entangled with the things of this world, but we can gradually, if we allow it, let these things come into our lives and spoil us and not be what God has made us to be. Even believers can do this. James knew that, and that's why he gives these warnings. And so, our outline that we have, and you have it in your bulletin if you want to follow it, are five things that he lists here in these verses that help us not to fall into that trap. so that we will not gradually go downhill like the ungodly and live in that sensual world that they live in, but rather we will do this. So I have them listed there. First, in verse 20, building up yourselves, or as he says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. I want you to notice these things here. First of all, there's an action, and that action is building. You have to do something about this. Now, it's true in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And Christ does build us in a certain way. And he has redeemed us. We have been justified by his work on the cross and by what he has done. But once he has done that for us, we have a responsibility too, to build. And so, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul's speaking about the Bema seat of Christ, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, any man or woman, any Christian person, build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stone, that's good, isn't it? But if it's wood, hay, and stubble, every man or person's work shall be manifest. And so we have a responsibility to build. I'm going to say more about that a little farther down also. And there's a direction here, building yourselves up. You know, you can build wrong things into your life. You can build negative things into your life. Jude wants you to build the positive things in your life. That's why Paul, again, in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 3 says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. You can build the wrong way. You can build in the wrong direction. Jude says you have to build yourselves up. If you build wood, hay, and stubble, you have not built up. You have built the wrong way. But if you build gold, silver, and precious stone, you build the right things. So the New Testament is full of admonitions to us to be building things in our lives and to be building correctly, to be building wisely, to be building up, as Jude tells us here. But then there's a material to use, and the material is yourselves. Building up yourselves. There's similar to that in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So I'll mention it again in a moment. But remember Ephesians 2:22, it says, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I've told you before, quipped, that you know we have Habitat for Humanity these days, but in the Bible it's a habitat for divinity. You are the house of God. You're to be built up for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. And so the material is you. I'll mention this again, but this is our sanctification. This is your responsibility to build yourself up. And then there's a foundation, and that lastly is your most holy faith. Of course, Jesus Christ is the foundation to the church, but he is our faith, and the faith is him. And so in verse 3, remember, he said, Jude says, to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. That faith that you believe, that word of God that you have in your hand, you build yourself up with that. That becomes the foundation that you have. 1 Timothy 4:6 puts it this way, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And so we build ourselves up with the material on the foundation of the words of our faith and of good doctrine. Folks, the world offers you many other foundations and many other building materials. If you want them, they're out there. And those who don't know Christ, that Jude here calls the ungodly, build their lives on these things all the time. It might be on physical things. Obviously, in a world of lustfulness, like Jude describes and like we have in our day, there's all kinds of, you can build your life primarily on your physical appearance and your physical whatever, well-do, right? And our generation does that all the time. I mean, just look at, just ignore the programs on your television and just look at the commercials and you'll find out how true that is. Some people build it on a mental foundation, learning and studying and being part of the intelligentsia until they become evolutionists and everything else and walk way far away from God. You can build a foundation mentally. You can build a foundation emotionally, and our world is full of that. This is today the music industry, the Hollywood industry, and the commercial industry. All of those play to your emotions, grab you emotionally, and shake you up and say, do this because this will make you feel good, or you shouldn't feel like this, or you shouldn't be like that person, and you ought to be like this. And they grab you emotionally and build their life upon it. And of course, there's the financial foundation, just tearing down our barns to build bigger barns, just wanting more of the things in this world. So the world offers us many foundations to build on. Jude says, build yourselves up on your most holy foundation, which is the Word of God and your faith. All right, secondly, if you will, praying in the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that the next three things, these two things, this thing here and then two things in verse 21, give us the Trinity. Did you notice that as we read it? Praying in the Holy Ghost, there's the Holy Spirit. Secondly, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's God the Father. And then thirdly, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It happens to be one of those places where we find the names of the three persons of the Godhead all in one place, all in one verse, or in this case, two verses. That's very unique in the Scriptures, but it tells us specifically that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God manifest in three persons, or Trinity. But notice then that he says here, praying. It's assumed that you will. You know, the disciples came to Jesus one time and said, teach us to pray. And then Jesus responds in the Sermon on the Mount and says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father which art in heaven. Notice that he said, not if you pray, but when you pray, pray like this. Brother and sister in Christ, the Bible assumes that you pray. It doesn't admonish you to do it. It doesn't say, if you like to, do this. It simply says, when you pray, then pray like this. It assumes that you are a praying person and you will pray. Let me remind you that, since speaking of the Trinity, it was Jesus himself who opened the door to the throne room of God for you. And because of his sacrifice and because of his what he did for you, he brought us into the throne of God so that we may come boldly to the throne of grace and there find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly into the throne of grace because Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sins and we are righteous in him, and we come into the throne of grace in his righteousness, not ours. But the Holy Spirit interprets for us. When we come in, we need an interpreter. When we come to the throne of grace, we speak our human talk, and it's usually carnal, and it's usually off-center, and we don't know how we should pray before the Father. So Romans chapter 8 says, we don't know how we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit of God interprets for us with, what was it? Groanings that cannot be uttered. You can't say them, but he can. You don't know the language of the Godhead, but the Holy Spirit does. And so we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Let me help you here in this way. First of all, there are hindrances to prayer, and we need to remember these as believers in Christ. The first hindrance to prayer is your own sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. God doesn't hear our prayer because of the sins in our life. Secondly, Our own selfish desires are hindrances to our prayers. So remember James in the whole fourth chapter, but in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. You have not because you ask not, but when you ask, you don't receive, because it's all selfishness. I just want this for me. I want it good for me. I don't care about anything else. Just make sure I'm taken care of." Our own selfish desires are hindrances to prayer sometimes. Then, remember Jesus spoke of vain repetition, Matthew 6, 7. "When you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard of their much speaking." Well, there is very vain repetition. Those who pray with beads, I guess, or those who go through some order of things and just say it over and over, the same thing that they said before, they don't even have to think about it, they just pray. There's that kind of vain repetition. There's enough of that in the world. But you know what? Sometimes believers in Christ can just fall into a pattern of prayer where you say it and you don't even think about it anymore, right? You might have a prayer that you pray at the dinner table, and every time you pray that prayer. It's just you don't even have to think about it while you're doing it. And maybe you do that in your own prayer life. Vain repetition can be ours too, is what I'm saying, to where we're not thinking. We're not really talking with God. We're just reciting something, and then we're done. So vain repetition can be a hindrance to our prayer. And you know what? Peter adds that if our relationship with other believers is broken, it's a hindrance to prayer. And listen to what he says about husbands and wives. 1 Peter 3:7. "Likewise, husbands, dwell with them," that is your wife, "according to knowledge, giving unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel," giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, "and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Because when we have broken relationships with other believers and we don't take care of that, especially within our own family, our prayers are hindered. And so, folks, when Jude admonishes us, don't be like the world. And don't be like the world by be sure you're praying in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit, then let's get these hindrances out of our lives. But I'm not going to stop there. I want to give you four helps to praying, if you will. First of all, Philippians 4:6, "Do it with thanksgiving. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Do you go to the Lord and with a thankful heart? I'm thankful, Lord, that I have this speaking relationship with you because I see all around me what you do for me. I see how you answer my prayers. I see how you take care of me even when I don't pray. I see what you do, and so you come with a thankful heart. Isn't that a great way to come? How about humility? Psalm 9:12 says, "When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them." And then at the end of the verse, he says, "He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." God does not forget the cry of the humble. Do we come with humility, knowing that it is he and not us? It is God's effort and not ours. Do we come that way? Thirdly, John says we have to keep his word. 1 John 3:22, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So we ask and we receive because we keep his commandments and do what he's asking us to do. This, of course, is a help in prayer. And then lastly, there's the will of God, of course. That if we ask anything according to his will, 1 John 5:14, he hears us. So if we say, "Well, Lord, I know you said that I shouldn't do this, but I'm asking you to let me do it," that is not a prayer that God's going to answer. And so let me ask you this, Faith Baptist Church, are we a praying church? If Jude was writing to us, could we answer and say, "Yes, We're building ourselves up on our most holy faith, and we are praying in the Holy Ghost. We are praying in the Holy Spirit." Not just schedules. Not that we have a schedule to pray. Not that we just have a prayer sheet, because we publish a prayer sheet each week. Not just that we send out emails, because we send out emails. And you know what? We should, and all of those things are helps to our prayer. But is that all you do? Is it just more kind of like a bulletin board where you see what's going on in the church, or do you pray? We have to be praying in the Holy Spirit. And so with our eyes maybe closed, with our hands maybe folded, on our knees perhaps, with our mouth actually praying to the Holy Spirit. Of course, you don't have to be in a certain position. You don't have to have your hands folded necessarily. You don't have to pray out loud if you don't want to. But you do have to do it. That's the point, of course. And so let's make sure we're a praying church, praying individuals, praying families, and a praying church, praying in the Holy Ghost. Thirdly, to keep ourselves from the ungodliness of the world, we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. Again, we have the Holy Spirit. Now we have God the Father here in verse 21, keeping ourselves in the love of God. We're back to that expression, keeping ourselves again. Though Jesus Christ keeps us, though we are saved by His righteousness and not by our own, yet once we are saved, we have something to do. We have responsibility as well. Listen to these verses. 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 1 says, loves righteousness and hates iniquity, then that ought to be you too. You purify yourself as he is pure. Or 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We're to do that. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we could keep going in a list like that, where a believer's responsibility is what we call progressive sanctification, right? We are to grow. We're to build ourselves up. We're to do this keeping ourselves in the love of God, because we can lose it quickly. Now, the love of God, do you know that there's two ways you can read that expression, and both ways are correct? Is it God's love for you, or is it your love for God? The love of God. What is it? Well, it's true that God loves you, isn't it? There is that love of God. And thank God for it. We're keeping ourselves in the love of God because God loves us, and that's a place we want to dwell. And then it's also true to say your love for God, the love you have for God, the love of God. So keep yourselves in this umbrella, or as the Bible says it, we love him because why? He first loved us. We love him because he loved us. Well, how do we do that? I'm going to give you a list of things here also, if you will. So here's the how. 1 John 2:5, whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. When we keep his word, that love of God is perfected, so surely that's a way that we keep ourselves in the love of God. Or 1 John 4:12 and many other verses in 1 John, we love the brethren. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So 1 John 4:12 tells us that we need to be loving one another, and that's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. Or 1 John 2:15 tells us the negative, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. And so if we love the world, we're not going to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then 1 Peter 1:8 says that we can believe without seeing, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So even without seeing Christ, without seeing God, we love him. There's a patient waiting for Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. The Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. If you go out to the airport and wait for a loved one to come in on a certain flight, or down to the train station or bus station or wherever, you wait for somebody because you love them. You wait there patiently because it's someone you expect to see and you love. We love God that way too. One day we will see the Lord face to face. And then there's the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ, being filled with the Spirit. And so in all of these things, we keep ourselves in the love of God. Let me ask you this. Are we a loving church? Not only are we a praying church, are we a loving church? And that doesn't mean what style of church you have. It doesn't mean how emotional you are in your church. It doesn't mean how big or how small your church is. It is, are we a loving church? You know, when I was a boy, I got saved in a church that by the time I was a teenager had nearly 10,000 people attending the church. They ran 100 buses. And, you know, I know that a lot of people say, you know, churches like that are just too big. And I agree, they are too big. But you know what? It never kept me from loving people. I mean, there were just more to love. I think so. As a teenager, I loved it there. I had all kinds of friends. I met people I didn't know. Old and young and kids and everything. I loved it. When I went to college down in Springfield, I went to High Street Baptist Church. It had 2,000 people, and they were on television on Sunday morning and that kind of stuff. And I loved it. I thought it was great. And I left that church at age 22, went to seminary in Minneapolis, and joined a church in St. Paul, Minnesota that had 25 people in it. That was culture shock for me. But 25 people. But you know what? I loved it. There are people you got to know. People, God's saints, brothers and sisters in Christ. You just spend time with them and you love them. We can keep ourselves in the love of God, folks. In all of those situations, it was not the size of the church or the people that are there. It was whether the love of God was in me. And if the love of God is inside me, then I can love my brother or sister in Christ. So praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping in the love of God. Fourthly, looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in the second part of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. First of all, and again, here's the third part of the Trinity. We've had the Holy Spirit, then God the Father, now the Lord Jesus Christ together in these verses. Looking for, or literally, by the way, waiting for, or as Paul says to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So looking for is that blessed hope for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think when Jude says here, looking for the mercy, it just means the day that we see Christ. It may be at the rapture, as Paul says, looking for the blessed hope, which is the rapture of the church. Well, we all look for that. And if that would come at this instant, we would all rejoice. We would go immediately to meet the Lord in the air. So should we ever be with the Lord. It is the mercy of God that would rescue us from the tribulation period. I mean, you know, we look forward to that. But you know what? It's also death. Because when we die, we see the Lord. To be absent from bodies, to be present with the Lord. That's the mercy of the Lord too. And so I looked at this verse again, and I realized it didn't say, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal death. It says unto eternal life. I think it was it last Sunday on the 1st, January 1st, I told you that on January 1, 2001, my mother died, right? That was the day that my mother passed away. And if somebody said, where is your mom? I might say, oh, my mother's dead. And then I have to stop myself, according to Jude, and I say, no, she's living. My mother's not dead. We're not looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal death, but it's eternal life. Isn't that interesting? Paul reminded the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, but what shall I choose, I do not know. I am in a strait between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is, what does he say? Far better. It's better to depart and be with Christ. Do you ever think about that? It's the mercy of God when we do. we're just human beings, that's all. Our flesh just says, rescue me at every moment. You know, right in about 11:30, some of your stomachs start growling and your body is saying, rescue me. You know, take me somewhere to get some food. Our body's constantly saying, keep me from hurting, keep me from pain, and by all means, keep me from dying. And yet to a believer, to depart's far better. Isn't that an anomaly that we read in the scripture that's funny? I have read this little poem at gravesides before. It's a William Wordsworth poem, and it goes like this. He said, I met a little cottage girl. She was 8 years old, she said. Her hair was thick with many a curl that clustered round her head. Sisters and brothers, little maid, how many may you be? How many? Seven in all, she said, and wondering looked at me. And where are they, I pray you tell? She answered, seven are we. Two of us at Conway dwell, and two are gone to sea. Two of us in the churchyard lie, my sister and my brother. And in the churchyard cottage I dwell near them with my mother. Oh, you run about, little maid, your limbs are all alive. If two are in the churchyard laid, then you are only five. How many are you then, said I, if they too are in heaven? Quick was the little maid's reply, oh, master, we are seven. But they are dead, those two are dead. Their spirits are in heaven. 'Twas throwing words away, for still the little maid would have her will and said, nay, we are seven. Because our loved ones are alive, not dead. Our loved ones are with the Lord, which is far better. So we're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And when it comes, we'll be glad. When we go on, don't cry for us. We sorrow not as others that have no hope. We'll be glad to enter into the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one last thing to keep ourselves from the ungodliness of this world, and that is saving some from hell itself. So, two verses together, 22 and 23. Of some, then, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire and hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Notice, we save some, or we reach out to others who don't know, out to the ungodly of this world, and try to win them to Christ in two ways. One is with compassion, and the other is with fear. Interesting, isn't it? And I imagine that we've all experienced both of these at one time or another with people that we've tried to witness to. The word compassion literally means pity. Of some, have pity on them. I think that's, you know, to feel sorry for them. Don't you feel sorry for a sinner? Don't you feel sorry for someone who's going down the broad road on the way to hell, and if they drop dead this moment, they would drop into a Christless eternity? You have to pity a person like that, no matter how bad or how ugly, ungodly they are. And so Jude says, some have pity on them. And then he says, others you have to save with fear. And when he mentions fear, phobia, by the way, when he mentions fear, he mentions two things, I think, to be afraid of. Save with fear, number one, pulling them out of the fire. One of the things to fear is hell itself. And one of the reasons why we win souls to Christ is we are afraid for them to be found in hell. It's a terrible place. I think I've said before, I don't know any person, the most terrible person you could think of that ever lived on this earth, that I would wish to be in hell. They have not known anything like hell is going to be. That is why people begin to deny that there's a hell and say, surely a loving God couldn't send anybody to eternal flames like that. And yet the Bible says it. Your argument's not with me, it's with God. And if there is such a place, and I have to believe that there is, then I've got to feel sorry for anyone who would cast themselves into that place. As I've said before, some terrorist who kills himself thinking that murdering other people will take you to heaven, and he dies, and immediately in hell he lifts up his eyes being in torments. You got to feel sorry for a person like that. And so there is a fear of hell, and secondly, there's a fear of the world. Because we not only save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, brands plucked from a burning, the book of Zechariah calls it, but hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I hope that I hate the sin and not the sinner, don't you? I hope that I look at the person and realize that sin is killing them. Sin is destroying their family. Sin is destroying their lives. I hate that sin, but this person, as a child of, not a child of God, but it is in the image of God. This person Jesus died for, God loves them. I have to love that sinner even while I'm hating the sin that is destroying that person and would take them to hell. And not only that, the garments spotted by the flesh. I hate what the world is doing to them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the garments, that is no doubt the life that they live. What they have put on from this world is destroying them. And I hate that. If Jesus can love righteousness and hate iniquity, Hebrews chapter 1, surely I can too. And we need to learn to do that toward others. So the last way that we keep ourselves from being like the ungodly in this world is to save some from hell. Now, I want you to pick up your songbook right here at the end. And there's an old song. My preacher used to like this song, and it's on page 67 of our songbook. It's not our invitation hymn. We're going to sing a different one. But this song, I want to read it to you. My older songbook that I have has four verses to it. We sing this once in a while. John, we ought to sing this tonight. Okay, let's sing this verse, this song tonight. Brethren, we have met to worship. You, beloved, Jude said, we've met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Brethren, see poor sinners round you, slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming. Hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then he'll call us home to heaven, and at his table we'll sit down. Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. The songwriter, I think, here had it exactly right, didn't she? That is the way we should be thinking. Let's stand, if you will, with me, and let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to have his will and way in our service as we close here today. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. What we would know nothing. We wouldn't know where to turn if it hadn't been for your word that reveals it all to us. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we're kept in that love of God by his grace and righteousness. And Father, as we are here, we know the time in which we live. We know the world is ungodly around us. But, oh, Father, you have us here for a reason. You'd take us home today if it were not for that reason. So, Father, help us to be serving you gladly, doing these things that keep us in the love of God. And so, Father, I pray you'd speak to each and every heart. I've spoken mostly to believers today. And so as we stand here before you, prick our hearts, convict us by one or two or all of these things that we might do them better before you. And if someone within the sound of my voice does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that now, today, they would call upon him to save them by his grace. And so, Father, have your will in your way. Bless in this time of invitation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation.